Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Isaiah discipleship lessons, and this is lesson one, early messages based on Isaiah 1 through 6. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, it's an exciting thing to open up a new book and then go deep into it and study it, and I pray that you would help us. And Lord, each of my hearers, as they delve into this, O God, for themselves, not just listen to me, but study, O God, teach them, open up their hearts, instruct them, Lord, with your thoughts and your values and your mind. Bless us together as we study. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. These first six chapters of Isaiah serve as an introduction to this book of collected prophecies. The first five chapters include nearly all the themes found in the book as a whole. They pose the central problem. The Israelites are God's people, pledged to serve him, but instead of being true, they are arrogant, sinful, and rebellious. They will be God's light to the nations, but how? Chapter 6 begins an answer to that question, as God begins to reveal his plan. Okay, part A, if you're studying this with a class, I suggest that you don't try to study the whole lesson together, but do part A, and then part B, in this case, begins with chapter 6. Part A. Verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah probably had a ministry that spanned 50 years or longer. See the introduction for the historical background for this period. Isaiah's prophecy begins with Yahweh's sad indictment of his own people. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. This is the broken heart of a father who has raised sons who do not follow in his ways, but instead are wicked and rebellious. Moreover, they are confused about their own identity as children of Yahweh." Verse 3, "The ox knows its master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people does not understand." Now he gives his sad assessment of the people. Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. They have completely rebelled against Yahweh, they have insulted him. How they grieve the heart of the Father." Isaiah describes the utter stupidity and pig-headedness of Judah's rebellion. It is self-destructive, verses 5 and 6. "Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Because of their rebellion, they have lost God's protection. They have been beat up by oppressors. Yet they continue in their rebellion against the only one who can save them and make them whole again." Verse 9, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah." Sodom and Gomorrah were pagan cities utterly destroyed with fire and brimstone in Abraham's time for their gross sins. Now God addresses his own people as rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. Verse 10, "They are as wicked as those ancient cities that had suffered the terrible wrath of God for their sins." Judah's problem isn't a lack of religion. They offer sacrifices. They gather in the temple for the prescribed feasts. They pray. But God is sick of their utter hypocrisy. Their gross injustice is completely contrary to what God has taught them. Verse 15 to 17, "Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Religion is an abomination unless it represents obedience to God's commands and conformity to his values. You'll recall that Jesus castigated the Pharisees in his time in a similar way, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Yahweh confronts his people and calls them to repentance, back in Isaiah 1:18-20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Be reasonable, says the Lord. You don't understand the terrible state you are in. I am willing to forgive and cleanse you, but if you rebel, your future will be terrible indeed. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Isaiah 1:2-20. Let me explain about discussion questions here at the outset. These are designed to make you think, and I encourage you to spend some time thinking about and then writing down your response to these questions. Because what I've tried to do in the discussion questions is to take the most important aspects of each of these lessons and focus your attention on them and ask questions that will cause you to dig and probe and learn. So don't just pass over them. If you're a student, so study. Okay, enough of that exhortation. Discussion question 1, based on Isaiah 1:2-20. In what way is Judah confused about its identity, according to verses 2 and 4? What are the consequences when Christians today suffer from such identity confusion? What injustices does God accuse his people of in verses 15 to 17? In verses 18 to 20, God argues that their behavior is unreasonable. Why is it unreasonable? What does God offer as an alternative? The prophecy spells out Jerusalem's sin and its consequence in verses 21 to 31. Observe a theme that we will see throughout Isaiah. Verse 25, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. The analogy is from metallurgy. To refine precious heavy metals such as gold or silver, ore is heated in a crucible until it becomes molten. At this point, the impurities, which are lighter, rise to the surface to be skimmed off, while the precious metals, which are heavier, fall to the bottom. This process is repeated again and again until there is no more dross or impurity left. It describes the process of sanctification for a disciple. God uses difficult circumstances to help us become fully committed to him and to purify our character. This analogy of purification of precious metals is seen in both the Old and New Testaments. The reference to oaks in verse 29 recalls worshiping Baal and Asherah with sacrifices and perhaps lying with cult prostitutes under sacred oak trees. In spite of Judah's sin, that is not the final word. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This passage is duplicated in Micah 4:1-5. It is a remarkable prophecy from several points of view. It speaks of a time to come when a great spiritual revival will sweep the earth. We'll be looking deeply at similar prophecies in later chapters, but observe what this prophecy predicts. 1. Universal belief in Yahweh, verse 2. Whereas each nation previously had its own God, now there is a general acknowledgement of the true God, signified by the elevation of the temple. Nations is goyim, the word used to describe the pagan nations surrounding Israel, the heathen, the Gentiles. 2. Spiritual hunger, verse 3. There is a widespread hunger for God's word and way. The peoples are now seeking to learn from the true God and to obey him so that we may walk in his paths. Number 3. Peace, verse 4. Previously, disputes between nations were settled by war, the strongest nation forcing its will on the others. But now Yahweh is looked to as the High King, whose justice is sought to settle disputes. War becomes a thing of the past, and peace reigns to such an extent that people turn their weapons into farm implements, since they will never be needed again. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. What does this prophecy of the future Jerusalem tell us about God's plan for the Gentiles, about God's plan for the Jews, about spiritual hunger, about peace? In the future, Yahweh will be seen as the true God, superior to any other. In light of this, God's people are called to walk in the light of the Lord, verse 5. Israel's present state, however, is far away from following him. Instead, they are attracted by pagan religions and values. They are, 1. Influenced by Eastern religions, 2a. They are full of the ideas of Eastern religions, probably under the influence of the current world power, the Assyrians. 2. Practicing divination or soothsaying, verse 6. Seeking guidance from other means than seeking God himself. And 3. Under the spell of greed, war, and idolatry practiced by the pagan nations. As a result, God's people, as well as the pagan nations, will be subject to Yahweh's awesome judgment on the day of the Lord. The utter terror of the judged is expressed by the exhortation, "Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty," verse 10. Later, these words are echoed in the judgments on the last days in the New Testament, Luke, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. The supposed glory of man is suddenly eclipsed by the splendor of Yahweh when he comes. Judah and Jerusalem will find themselves without food or water. Proud leaders, great military heroes and kings will be replaced by children, for the leaders will be gone. It will be a day of ruin and chaos. Towards the end of this passage, chapter 3, there is an indictment against those who become rich by oppressing the poor, both the leaders and their rich, haughty wives, verses 14 to 15. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. Leaders, both in Isaiah's day and ours, have special responsibility to God for the people God has entrusted to them. They are my people, God is saying, my vineyard that you are exploiting. The leaders and elders are acting just the opposite to God's core character. Throughout the Bible, God is seen as the champion of the poor, with laws to protect the alien, the widows, and orphans. He is, according to Psalm 68:5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. One of the chief sins of Israel was to exploit the poor and powerless. It is one of the chief sins in our day as well. But judgment is not the last word. The final word is reconciliation, forgiveness, and restoration. Isaiah points to the future glory of the survivors. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Chapter 4, verse 2. Notice the new title, the branch of the Lord. In the prophets, branch is used to designate the Messiah, the promised descendant of David. Consider Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Zechariah 3:8-9. I am going to bring my servant the branch, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And then Zechariah 6:12. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. Though Jerusalem will be judged, yet in the future there will be forgiveness and cleansing. Isaiah speaks of the remnant. Chapter 4, verses 3-4. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Recorded among the living, recorded for life, means destined for life, written in the Lord's book. There are a number of references in the notes to this in the Bible. During the Exodus, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night was the outward sign of God's presence with his people to protect and guide them. Now this visible protection returns to restore Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory there will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Isaiah recalls the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire over the tabernacle during Israel's wilderness journey. The fulfillment of this prophecy is probably to be seen in the last days when Christ the Messiah returns. Now in chapter 5, Isaiah swings from the future glory of Jerusalem to his present sinful condition. He uses a common metaphor of the careful preparation for planting a vineyard. Land is cleared, the vineyard is surrounded by a thick hedge to keep out animals, and the soil is made ready. I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. And briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. God's vineyard, of course, is Israel. This parable and chapter 3, verse 14, seem to be the first references to a common theme in Scripture used by Jesus as well. Matthew 21:33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. What more could I have done? Asks Yahweh. I have given the grapes every opportunity to grow fruitfully and well, but all that comes of it is literally stink fruit, foul-smelling fruit. The bad fruit represents the gross injustice and unrighteousness that abounds in the land. Chapter 5, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. As a result of bad fruit where there should have been good fruit, the Lord declares judgment of exposure to destructive forces. The thorn hedge will be removed, any stone wall will be broken down, and nothing will grow there except briars and weeds. This prophecy was fulfilled in the increasing destruction wrought in Judah by the Assyrians, culminating with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army in 587 BC. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Isaiah 5, 1-6. What was the vintner's vision for the vineyard? What did he do to accomplish his vision? What happened when the crop came in? What did the vintner say he would do with the vineyard? What does this parable mean? The Lord pronounces a series of woes upon Jerusalem in a similar way as in Revelation. These woes are God's response to the sins of Judah. That is, 1, adding house to house, chapter 5, 8 through 10. The rich get richer, presumably by exploiting the poor and taking advantage of the weak, widows and orphans, bloodshed and cries of distress. 2, continual banqueting, verses 11 to 17. They party early and late, but have no respect for God's people, his vineyard. 3, deceitful sin, 18 and 19. 4, calling evil good and good evil, 20 to 21. 5, bribery and injustice, 22 to 25. Each of these flagrant sins comes with its own recompense, the final of which is war's destruction and exile. The final portion of this prophecy predicts that a powerful army from a distant nation will plunder the land, bringing destruction and death. God summons distant nations by signaling with a banner and whistle. Verse 26. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. A banner is a visible rallying point used to direct troops in battle. Now Isaiah describes the discipline of this army with terror-inspiring verse. God has great plans for Israel. The future Jerusalem will be glorious, but since they seem determined to continue in their rebellion and sin, terrible judgment is to come. Well, that ends part A. Part B of this lesson comprises chapter 6 of Isaiah's vision. Israel is a mess, but God has a plan. In this passage, Isaiah shares with us a vision that he saw in 742 BC following the death of one of Judah's longest reigning kings. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. Isaiah is in the huge palace of King Yahweh, which probably refers to Solomon's temple. In the temple is an elevated throne, and on it is the Lord, seated in grandeur, high above all others. The king is so massive in relation to the room size that the edge or train of his royal robe fills the entire throne room. Isaiah doesn't detail God's appearance, but describes the awesome setting of the king. The king is flanked by seraphs, winged creatures, apparently the same as the cherubim, that were common guardians of throne rooms in the ancient Near East. Cherubim flanked the ark, and their images were embroidered into tapestry inside the tabernacle in the wilderness. You can get an idea of what these winged guardians look like in museums, such as the Oriental Museum in Chicago and the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, that contain huge stone winged beasts that once stood in Assyrian throne rooms. You find other descriptions of these in Ezekiel 1, 6-9 and Revelation 4, 8. The seraphim are calling out to each other, reciting again and again the qualities of the King they serve. Verses 3 and 4. And they were calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Their voices were so deep and powerful that the vibrations shook the very doors of the temple. You may have been in a motion picture theater with surround sound that simulates deep sounds that you can almost feel. The temple was filled with smoke, either smoke from incense or the cloud of the glory of God that filled the temple. The scene was overpowering. The message the seraphim chanted was powerful in its own right. It had three elements that tell us about God. One, Yahweh is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. The verb kadosh in the Kal stem connotes the state of that which belongs to the sphere of the sacred. Thus, it is distinct from the common or profane. So people who are holy are dedicated to the deity and set into his holy sphere rather than the common sphere. We belong to God. We are bought with a price. But what does it mean for God to be holy? Nowhere in Scripture is holiness defined with regard to God. But an analysis of God's revelation to the patriarchs seems to indicate that God's holiness involves His unique presence with His people, His justice and righteousness, His love and compassion, His desire to communicate with the people He has created, and His glory, often manifested by brightness and fire. 2. Yahweh is mighty. The seraphim ascribe holiness to the Lord Almighty, or Lord of Hosts, literally, Yahweh of the army or war. Saba is war, army. Usually, but not here, Saba is in the plural, Sebaot, a word transliterated in the second verse of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God as Lord Sabaoth his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Yahweh is mighty because the armies of heaven accompany him and are at his bidding. He cannot be trifled with. 3. Yahweh's creation exhibits his glory. Now the angels thunder the words, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Some religions worship the creation itself, the spirit of trees, of Mother Earth, but this clause clearly states that Yahweh is separate, kadosh, from his creation. Yet his creation points to his greatness. We see this thought in David's psalm as well as in Paul's writing. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Then Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." God is invisible, non-corporeal. He is spirit, but what he has made declares his glory to all who can see. This word glory, kabod, is also worth pondering. The noun comes from a verb that means to be heavy. Thus, to have glory is to be weighty, honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. The glory of the great kingdoms is commonly compared to the splendors and beauties of the forest of Lebanon. So God's glory is his character, his perfection, his power, all to be admired and praised. God's glory possesses the beauty of holiness. God's glory is often expressed in extreme brightness and blinding light. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Isaiah 6, 1-4. Why do you think Yahweh revealed himself in this way to Isaiah? In what ways does this vision reveal God's majesty? What do we learn about Yahweh from the seraphim's chant? So Isaiah witnesses the majestic and awesome presence of Yahweh on his throne, and hears the earth-shattering chant of the seraphim declaring God's holiness, might, and glory. In contrast, Isaiah is overcome by his own sense of smallness, unworthiness, and sinfulness. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Seldom has anyone had such a vision of Yahweh and lived to tell the tale. Even Moses was shielded, so he did not see a full vision of Yahweh. Isaiah's conclusion, "I am undone," would be equivalent to our expression, "I'm a dead man." In sharp contrast to Yahweh's holy character, Isaiah recognizes his sinfulness, his unclean lips. The lips represent the expression of an unclean, unholy, unsurrendered heart, as Jesus said in Matthew 15:18. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. In his vision, God doesn't accept Isaiah's sinfulness as a barrier. Just as in Jesus' death for our sins, God is not willing to continue our separation from him, but to forgive. Just as fire purifies, so a live coal from God's fire on the altar touches Isaiah's lips, and Yahweh declares that his guilt and sin are removed. Now that Yahweh has confessed and repented of his sins and been cleansed, God has work for him. God's question doesn't single out Isaiah, but when God states his need for a representative to carry out his mission, Isaiah willingly volunteers. Verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" You have repented of your sins and been cleansed. God has given you abilities and gifts with which to serve him and build up his kingdom. Now, have you volunteered for service? This isn't about you and your limited time. This is about your God and his gracious willingness to use you in his great purposes during your lifetime. There's a wonderful song that comes from this passage, originally written for an ordination service. "Here am I, Lord, is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart." The full lyrics and haunting melody stay with you long after the song is over. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5 based on Isaiah 6, 5 through 8. What is Isaiah's reaction to the vision? How does God deal with Isaiah's fear? What question follows Isaiah's cleansing? What is Isaiah's response to God's question? What is your response when you sense God calling you? Isaiah has volunteered, but God gives to him a seemingly impossible mission, certainly counterintuitive. Isaiah is to tell God's people to hear, but to not understand. There's a clear irony to God's words. I'll be reading verses 9 through 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." These verses are hard to understand, but very important since they are cited several times in the Gospels and Acts. Here's the problem that Isaiah faces, and all preachers for that matter. People who resist the truth can only be brought to repentance by telling them the truth again. But if they reject the truth a second time, and a third, and a fourth, they become increasingly hardened in their resistance. Hard hearts, the Bible calls it. Their pride and rebellion have reached such a stage that it is most likely they will misperceive the truth they do hear. Paul comments to Timothy about people who were always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. If Isaiah were to sugarcoat the message to make it more palatable, some people might be healed, but not deep in their souls where the work must be done. To do this is to create a group of people who are convinced they are believers, but who exhibit none of the fruits of responding to truth. Like it or not, the truth is the only thing that can heal. Some, a remnant, will hear and believe, but most, sadly, will become even more resistant. So God speaks with irony. Hear, but of course you will not hear. Jesus dealt with the same kind of people in his day, and said to them with a kind of resignation, Matthew 23:32, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. We see something similar in the people of the Exodus, Deuteronomy 29:2-4. You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. So in verse 10, Isaiah is commanded to carry out a hopeless task of preaching truth to a willfully stubborn people who only become more hardened in the process. Let's pause for discussion question 6, based on Isaiah 6:9-10. How do you make sense out of these verses? Is Isaiah called to an impossible mission? Why will Isaiah's prophecy make the task worse? In which parable did Jesus quote this passage? Matthew 13:1-23. In Jesus' parable, is there any frustration in preaching the gospel? Is there any hope? Isaiah asks God how long this terrible blindness will continue. Verses 11-13. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. The blindness will continue until the land is destroyed, utterly forsaken, and its people taken away in exile. But when all seems to have been lost, there remains a sign of hope. Verse 13, but as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Recently, I cut a number of trees on our property near the fence line. When I cut down pines, that was the end of them. But when I cut oaks, a number of sprouts began to grow from the stump. The oaks wouldn't give up. And so it is with God's promised seed. The holy seed could refer either to Abraham's seed or David's seed, the Messiah. Here, especially in light of chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah seems to be referring to the promised seed of David that will result in the messianic king who will bring deliverance. A few chapters later, we read about this Davidic Messiah using the same imagery. Chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. We've begun Isaiah's prophecy. We've seen God's love and mercy contrasted with his people's sinfulness and stubborn rebelliousness. I wonder how Jesus looks over your community. Does he see the same kind of willful blindness? What can you do to minister to those who are truly lost? Three things. Water them with earnest and regular prayer to soften the ground. Cultivate them with a palpable love through your attitude and actions toward them, and then sow seeds of truth, clearly but winsomely planted. Don't give up. People's stubbornness wasn't an excuse for Isaiah any more than it can be an excuse for you. Jesus looks over the harvest field and utters these words, Matthew 9:37-38. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. It's not so different than Yahweh's question in Isaiah 6:8. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I pray that your answer will be like Isaiah's. Here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father, as I begin to read Isaiah, I begin to understand your broken heart for those whom you love. It's so easy to throw up my hands and pronounce it hopeless. But then I remember Jesus' great love that drove him to the cross to atone for just such people as these. Put his heart in me. Open in me a new responsiveness to your mission and vision. Lord, here I am. Send me.